Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18 says this. Do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today we continue through this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. In the last few weeks, we have looked at the humility of Christ as our example, how God rewarded Christ for his humility through exalting him to the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name, and how we are to respond to it. And last week, we looked at how our choices as humans and how God working through us interacts together. Over today and the following couple of weeks, we will actually be, in a sense, getting to a little more application of what Paul is talking about with the humility of Christ and seeing actually three examples of humans, of men who have exhibited this humility. And as we explore our passage today, we will confront the ways that our own pride can lead us to grumble and argue, how this reveals our own self-centeredness that lurks in our hearts. And we'll see how Paul not only instructs the Philippians to shine like stars in a crooked generation, but also models that and what it means to be poured out for the sake of others, just as Christ was poured out for us. And so this morning, our big idea is we must shine like stars through humility and service. And so let's go ahead and dig right into it, starting with this first verse, Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. So as Paul has been going through this section, again, the central focus has been the humility of Christ, who did not complain about leaving heaven to come to earth to save sinful men. Because of this, followers of Christ should have that same humility. Grumbling and arguing come from our own pride and self-centeredness, being confronted by the needs or desires of others. It may also be confronted by words or actions that we may feel are unjust or even immoral, or, you know, our pride and self-centeredness can be confronted by something we find just a little bit annoying. Why do we grumble? We grumble because things aren't going the way we want them to. We want something other than what we have, or we want to do something else with our time than what we are required to do or what we're being asked to do. This is pride. I want this. I want that. I want to use my time my way, not that way. Me, 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 my, I, me. Very self-centered. Why do we argue? Because we want to be right. We want to be seen as correct. Our egos want to win. We want to let everyone know that this person was wrong. I'm the one who actually has the right answer. This past week, I saw a video on social media from a man named Nick Freitas that was very, very interesting. And he's a state congressman down in Virginia. And he was on a podcast recently, and he said he gave his biggest regret as a Christian. And in this video, he explains that he was in this, we'll call it an argument, discussion with another person about the existence of God. And in the middle of this argument back and forth, this guy that he's arguing with asks the question, well, do people who commit suicide go to heaven? And Nick Freitas, in this conversation, goes, that doesn't have anything to do with the conversation we're in. We're talking about the existence of God. That doesn't matter. What matters is this conversation. So that question, it's irrelevant to what we're talking about. And Nick says, that was a slam dunk win for me. I was right. He was, you know, what he had to say had nothing to do with the conversation we were in. So a little bit later, someone asked him, do you know why he asked that question? Nick goes, no. And he goes, because his wife 6 months ago committed suicide. And he goes on to, Nick goes on in this podcast to quote, he says, I forgot 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16 says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give offense or to give defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. He says, yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Nick says, my biggest regret was that I didn't ask why he was asking that question. It may have not had anything to do with the conversation we were in at that point. I just wanted to win the argument and not ask why was this being brought in. You know, talking about arguments, you don't need to say anything to argue. No words are necessary for you to show disgust, to grumble about something, or to complain. 90% of all communication is nonverbal. When my wife reads an article to me about something going on in politics or the crazy stuff that some pastors and theologians may say, not a single sound needs to come from my mouth, and my wife can easily tell I am irritated and ready to argue. My eyes will roll so hard I can practically scratch the back of my head with my pupils. And here's the thing, I'm not wanting to argue with my wife. I'm wanting to argue with the person she just quoted or described. And they're not even there to hear my argument. I just want to make sure the right thing is heard. You know, often, you know, we've had to say to our own kids when they don't want to do something we've asked them to do, they may not say anything, but you can tell their body language, I don't want to do this. So we often have had to say, don't complain with your body. Or even worse, in terms of arguments, have you ever been midway through an argument and realized you actually were wrong, but kept arguing the point anyways? Our egos don't want to be wrong either. That is pride and selfishness getting in the way. That does not show the humility of Christ that Paul commands not only his readers in Philippians, but really is commanding us to have as well. So I have a few questions for you to ask yourself when you are either in conflict, and conflict, when I say conflict, it's not just you're in an argument or a battle, but it's when you have even just an opposing thought come against you. Questions asked: do I want to be right or righteous? Do I want to be like the Pharisees and the letter of the law, I'm right? Or do you want to be like Jesus? And while that may be according to the letter, the heart of it is this. And this is what we're actually going after. Number two, is this a hill worth dying on? Notice I put in parentheses, usually no, it's not. And does my being right change anything in this situation? Again, 99% of the time, no. Like the one example I'll give where it might. How many of you have seen the movie Armageddon? Okay, a few of you. Basic premise of the story is this asteroid's coming to Earth, gonna destroy the Earth, and so they're, you know, they're all these scientists and government officials are trying to come up with a way to stop this asteroid. And they said that, you know, the president's lead scientific advisor says this is what needs to happen. And this other science guy goes, you know, I went to school with the president's head scientific advisor. He's wrong. I'm right. Like, that's like one of very few situations where your being right actually changes the destiny of everything around you. If it's not that, it may just not matter, you being right in that situation. A few weeks ago, we saw Paul tell his readers to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, he says that we should consider others as more important than ourselves. So I've got a next step for you. And the next step is I will ask God to help me have humility in conflict. We're going to continue on in this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. It says, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So Paul now gives this kind of direct answer to his command in the verse before. See, when we show the humility of Christ, we will be blameless and pure. See, Jesus never sinned. And so we are to follow him in this path of purity. It's a path that is blameless and not self-serving. Paul then compares the faultless children of God to the crooked and perverted world around us. The world is still like this. Things have not gotten better. You know, they've actually gotten worse since Paul wrote this letter. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 1, Paul, you know, in his letter to them, he says that one of the ways that God judges humanity is by giving them over to their passions and desires. So in describing how humanity had refused to obey throughout Romans chapter 1, how they had refused to obey or follow or even acknowledge God, three different times, Paul says that God gave them over to their sinful desires. God says, go for it, fine. Now that's not approval. That is release. And there's a difference. God wasn't approving of their doing this. That was God saying, that's it, fine, go ahead. Allowing humanity to go on in our sinfulness. And so the world around us seeks to glorify self. The world seeks to gratify any desire it may have. And in the same breath, the world that tells us as Christians that we have no right to tell them that they may be wrong will then tell us everything that is wrong about how we live or what we believe. So Paul describes the world or the generation as darkness in which he states we are to shine like stars. I'm going to have you turn to two sections real quick. First, go to Isaiah and put your, just Isaiah chapter 9 and put your finger in there, because we're going to come back to Isaiah here. And once you've done that, go to Matthew chapter, put your finger there and then go to Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you a second. See, in Matthew chapter 5, the Paul talking about shining as stars in the dark world around us, it echoes the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus compared his followers to a city on a hill and a lamp on a stand. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this. He says, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and gives it light and gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So as Paul is referencing back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself is actually referencing back to the Old Testament, specifically from the prophet Isaiah, what the prophet said would be the ministry of the Messiah when he comes, the servant of the Lord. So now you got your finger, let's go to that finger passage in Isaiah chapter 9. I pulled up here myself. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. And we're going to hit a couple different passages here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says this, and this is the word of the Lord speaking through Isaiah. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness." And this is, this passage here in Isaiah 9 is one of the prophecies, one of the initial prophecies of the coming of Jesus. That if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, this section in here is part of where Handel's Messiah takes some of the lyrics. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. And we're going to see, again, this example or this ministry of being light. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, "I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations." So again, this is God talking about the servant or the coming Messiah's mission to be a light to the world, to all the nations. And one more, Isaiah 49, over a few more pages, in verse 6. And this is the servant. So it's the servant bringing salvation. And it says in the beginning here that he says, this is God speaking, or Isaiah speaking and saying, this is what God says. It says, he says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so these are just a few passages that describe the work and mission of the Messiah, the coming one, that the Old Testament prophecies speak about. This Messiah that we now today know to be Christ. And while these passages about being light coming into the darkness describe, again, the mission of Jesus, he is telling his disciples and his listeners here at the Sermon on the Mount that they too are to be lights to the dark world around them. Jesus is telling his followers that they are an extension of his ministry and is commanding them to share that light. His ultimate address of this is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus gives his great commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations." This is spreading the light of Christ to the world. See, light represents safety. The scariest scenes in movies are always when? At night, in the dark. Especially when the electricity goes out in the storm. Why is that? Because you can't see anyone or anything around you. You can't see anything coming. You can't see your adversaries in the dark. In the ancient world, seeing a city on a hill with light shining at night was a sign of safety and rest and peace. Being on a hill, that city was elevated in a fortified position. It wasn't hiding from anyone, but instead was a beacon of safety to the dark world around it. See, light also represents truth. See, in the ancient world, there was no electricity. You cannot just, you know, turn the flashlight function on your iPhone to be able to see. See, as Jesus said, you would have a lamp that you would light and then put it on a lampstand. So like the city, this stand puts the light in an elevated place in the room or in the house that allows light to spread to more places, making everything more visible. Today, if you are a follower of Christ, you have been commissioned to shine the light of God's grace, love, and truth to the world. How many of you remember the little song that, you know, we all learned as kids? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it... And it just repeats over and over and over again. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine. Disciples of Christ have the mandate to share the hope they have within them. As one commentary I studied said, a disciple should no more conceal his righteousness or the gospel message than a glowing city should douse out its light at night. We are commanded to show God's love, grace, and light of truth to the world. About a week ago, my family tuned in here and there when we could to, there was a 25-hour straight Christian conference that was live streamed from all over the world. And the point of the conference was to have like-minded Christians gather together to encourage them for evangelization. And so there were different areas where they would live stream. Like it started in Dallas, and then it went to, I'm trying to think where it went to next. It started in Dallas, then I think it was in New Zealand, and then India. And so for every hour, it would live stream from a different part of the world with congregations of people singing and talking about evangelization and spreading the gospel. Now, I'll be honest, I don't promote or agree with all the speakers involved with the conference or their theology. However, listening to the conference made me think about the opportunities to share my faith with non-Christians. See, I work here at the church. I meet with and teach other Christians. When I'm not here at the church, I'm mostly at home with my Christian family. On Mondays, I help with security for the Christian homeschool co-op that my family's a part of. I lead a small group from our former church who are all Christians. I talk theology with my brothers and cousins, some of whom are licensed ministers. But again, all of them are Christians. So after talking with Emily about, you know, some of the things that I was wrestling with in terms of, you know, my efforts of personal evangelization, we had a kind of a family meeting after dinner that night. And so we have kind of been getting back into the habit of doing, you know, specifically family devotions after dinner. And I told the kids what Emily and I had been talking about, and especially concerning sharing our faith with others. And so I had all five of us individually pray for opportunities to share the hope that we have in Jesus with others. You know, and even our two youngest, I told them, it doesn't have to be this long prayer. It just, Jesus, help me tell others about you. That's it. It can be as simple as that. 2 days later, I was donating plasma, and the phlebotomist who came to put the needle in my arm, she said, can I ask you a personal question? Like, sure. She goes, are you a Christian? I said, yeah, actually I'm a pastor of a small church in Carnation. She goes, I knew it. I knew you were probably a pastor. Can you help me with this issue between me and my friend? And so she went on to tell me about, this friend who had been talking to her, who was also a Christian, just kind of how their interactions about kind of life, life choices and lifestyle, and how it had caused friction between them. God provided the opportunity for me to share his love and grace with someone else who needed it. And this was in a public public space. You know, the donation beds are kind of all lined up, and people are in these other beds and are hooked to the machine, so they can't go anywhere. So they're hearing it too. So they all had to hear what I had to say about the love of Christ and sharing about what that meant. And after she finished asking all of her questions and took in the the advice I tried to give her, she told me that she would probably be coming to me a lot more often when I'm in there to donate to ask more questions. God provided the opportunity because I asked. So I encourage you to ask for opportunities to share the light of his truth and grace with those around you, and he will provide. So my next step for you here is I will pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Again, it doesn't need to be like this, you're a sinner, you're going to hell if you don't repent. It can just be as simple as encouragement. Paul goes on to say that we shine in this world by holding firm to the word of life. Now, this word is Jesus Christ, whom John, in the beginning of his gospel, describes Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is how he describes Jesus. In my first sermon here as your pastor, we looked at how Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And we saw that all Scripture points to Jesus, from the Old Testament sacrificial system, pointing to how we might be made right with God through the death of Christ, to the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And the teachings of the apostles all point to Christ as the central point of our faith. So what is a major way that we hold on to Christ? We read our Bibles. The reason it is called the Word of God is because it all points to Jesus. And there are actually tangible benefits to reading the Bible daily. So there was a study that was published in 2009 on the effects of reading the Bible and the effects that it had on someone's life. And if you have the app in the notes for the sermon, I actually have a link where you can go to and actually read through this study. But I'm gonna give you just a quote here from this study. And the study was called The Scientific Evidence for the Power of Four. And so here's a quote from an article that was describing this study. It says, the study indicated that when people engaged in the Scripture one time a week, which could even include a pastor instructing the congregation to open your Bibles, there was a negligible effect on some key areas of their life. The same result was true if people engaged in the Scriptures two times a week. The result equaled little to no effect. Three times a week saw a small indication of life. There was a slight pulse, a faint heartbeat, but something moved in the behavior of the person engaging in Scripture when they did it three times a week. The eye-opener was when people engaged with the Scriptures, read the Scriptures at least four times a week. So a steady climb of impact would have been expected. Just one, two, three. That's not the case. The level was basically stagnant over days one and two with a small bump on day three. But when day four was reached, the effects spiked in an astounding way. And so I've got another slide. Here are some of the effects of reading your Bible four times a day compared to one, two, or three. Feeling lonely drops 30%. Anger issues drop 32%. Bitterness in relationships drops 40%. Alcoholism drops 57%. Sex outside of marriage drops 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. Viewing pornography drops 61%. And then we see jumps. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. Discipling others jumps 230%, and memorizing Scripture jumps 400%. Simply moving from 3 days to 4 days of engaging with the Word of God in your lives a week. This research literally leaps off the charts. The findings hammer home the truth that there are profound differences between people who engage in the scriptures at least four times a week and those who do it much less often. The data is extremely revealing. There is a full-blown effort from the enemy to keep the followers of Christ from consistently reading their Bibles on a daily basis. Some of you may know that I do a sermon reflection blog on our church, and I post it to the church website every Monday. This week, our sermon reflection is actually going to be a week-long reading through Psalm 119. The entire psalm is about delighting in the Word of God. And one of the great verses from this psalm, Psalm 119, 105, that says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I hope that you will join me this week in reading through and reflecting on Psalm 119 and learning to delight in the Word of God even more. The Apostle Paul finishes the thought here by stating that he could boast or be glad that if the Philippians followed these instructions, he could say that his evangelistic efforts were not for nothing. You know, I look at this feeling or this thought from the apostle, and you know, I can't help but think of my own family. My wife and I try to show them the path of righteousness. And I'm sure many of you guys, you know, who have kids or have had kids feel the same way. We do our best to show them the path of righteousness and how to follow after Christ. And while some days it may feel like, you know, I'm talking to a brick wall, I pray that all the time and effort will prove fruitful for their walk with Christ. That my prayers, that my poor attempts at parenting will point them to the light and hope that we have in Jesus. We're going to finish up Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Go back to it here. Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. It said, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." So Paul describes himself here as being poured out like a drink offering. And again, Paul is pointing back to the Old Testament where offerings were given to God daily, often based all day long. And the drink offering was actually poured out over the meat and the flour and the oil offerings that were on this giant fire. And they were said to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I mean, I don't have a specific text here, but I believe you can find it in Exodus 29 is where it mentions, you know, the different amounts of the drink offering. Again, Paul was not the only one to refer to himself as being poured out. Turn with me one last passage, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we'll be in verse 20. And in this passage, Jesus is having his last supper with his disciples. And he has, they've finished the supper, and Jesus has taken the bread and told them that, you know, this is my body broken for you. And after he has done that, he picks up the cup. And in Luke 22, verse 20, he says this, Jesus says, in the same way, he also took up the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus let his blood be poured out. It was offered freely as a sacrifice for us. Christ held nothing back of himself when he went to the cross. As I said earlier, you know, do everything without grumbling and complaining. Jesus didn't complain. Jesus actually fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah that said, "As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so also he did not speak." Jesus didn't try to fight against what man was doing to him in sending him to the cross, in beating him and whipping him and putting a crown of thorns on his head. He didn't argue. He was silent. He held nothing back but offered it freely. We have seen, again, how Paul has pointed out Christ as the ultimate example of humility. But as we see here, Paul is also following the example of Christ. Using the imagery of a drink offering, the apostle is saying that if this is the end of his ministry, if he is being poured out, the Philippian church should rejoice with him as he rejoices with them. See, in many ways, Paul laid it all out for Christ, just as Jesus laid it all out for us. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells his readers to follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is such an amazing example of pointing others to Jesus through his own life and through his own example. Paul is showing us how we too can follow in Christ's footsteps, as Christ is the light of salvation for the world. We are also to share that light that is within us as an extension of Christ's ministry. We should live this life with humility, not hiding that light, not hiding the righteousness that Christ has so graciously placed upon us, but instead shining that light for all to see. When we do that, we will face ridicule for our faith, just as Paul did, just as Jesus did. However, we will also see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if we continue to shine the light of his hope, mercy, love, grace, and truth. As we've kind of reflected on the humility of Paul and ultimately, the humility displayed by Christ, I invite you to consider the state of your own heart today. The Apostle Paul challenges us to live without grumbling or arguing, to shine brightly in a world that embraces darkness. The true humility begins with recognizing our need for a Savior. And if you find yourself longing for purpose, peace, and a life that reflects the light of Christ, know that you can submit your life to him right now. Jesus poured out his life for you and for me. He offered the ultimate sacrifice so that you could be reconciled to God. His blood was shed not just as an act of love, but as the means by which you and I can be set free from the burdens of pride and self-centeredness. Today, I encourage you to take that step. So my next step for you is I will submit my life to Christ. Acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior of your life and embrace the transformative power of his love and grace. This is not merely a decision. It is a commitment to a new way of living, of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you. A life that seeks to reflect his humility and light in every aspect. And if you feel that tug on your heart, don't ignore it. Embrace it. I'd ask that if that's you to come, I would love to talk with you after service, to speak with you and to pray with you, to help you along this journey of following after Christ so that we can grow in faith and understanding together. You are not alone. Together, we can shine brightly as we follow the example set out for us by Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your humility that you displayed. And we thank you for the example of humility that Paul sets before us, that he followed you and called us to follow after him in that following of you. God, I pray that our light that is within us, the light of your loving grace that is nothing of our own doing, that your light in us would shine, that we would not hide the light that you have put in us, but that we would be lights in this dark world, that people around us would come to the light of your truth and love in your gospel, God. Lord, help us to submit to you, to seek you out in Scripture, that we may more and more fall in love with who you are and be able to greater share the light that is within us. We give you praise, Lord, and we ask all of this in your name. Amen.